do is actually help us to see, as we've looked at these passages, how I am Judas, you're Judas, I'm Peter, you're Peter, we're all Caiaphas, we're all Pilate. All of us, in various ways, have betrayed Jesus and failed to live up to the promises that we've often made to God. That's what I've tried to do, is try to put us in the story and turn the heat up a little bit so that we're a little uncomfortable. Kind of put our feet in the fire so that we're challenged to not distance ourselves from these stories, but to embrace what they're trying to tell us. And embrace, I hope, at the end, who Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple. That's my goal this morning. And so, again, sorry, this is not going to be a comforting message as such. Although it is, in one sense, comforting to be told the truth, because the truth sets you free. But sometimes the truth can be uncomfortable initially. Most of the time, the truth is uncomfortable. Anyway, enough of me. Let's read the Bible. Matthew 26, verse 57. And this is, Jesus has now been arrested, taken to the high priest Caiaphas. Those who'd arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and said, "This fellow has said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I tell you, I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "And he is worthy of death," they answered. And then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" And then in the intervening section, we lead up to chapter 27, verse 11. The Sanhedrin has now led Jesus to the Roman governor, Pilate. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. By the way, that can be translated, it's kind of an idiomatic phrase. It can be translated, "Your words, not mine," essentially. And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, not even a single word, to the great amazement of the governor. I mean, who remains silent when they're being tried to their death, you know? Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner known as a zealot, whose name was Barabbas. Some of the other gospels tell us that his full name was Jesus Barabbas. And Barabbas means son of a father. And so you have Jesus Barabbas, son of a father, and Jesus Christ, son of the Father, interestingly. So when the crowd gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want? Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus Christ?" Jesus, who is called the Christ. By the way, in case you didn't know, Christ wasn't Jesus' surname. That was his title. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Just in case you were confused. For, as it says in verse 18, Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked him. They answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. And they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar or a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Then they released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Lord, I pray that you would add your wisdom and understanding to this word in Jesus' name. So what, as I said, what I've been trying to do through this series is put us into the story, and I want to do that again this morning. But part of how I want to do this is that we're going to go on a bit of a journey together. I'm going to share a bit of history. We're going to do a bit of biblical theology. We're going to look at some passages in the Old Testament that help us understand what's going on here. And hopefully then, at the end, it will help us to be clearer about what it means to be a disciple in this world. Because part of one of the challenges of being a disciple, as many of you will know, who if you've tried to live your faith in an open and public way, is that people get offended by you, people get upset. It's becoming more and more difficult to be a Christian in this world. It's relatively peaceful in our own continent, but around the world, Christians are being persecuted and killed for their faith on a daily basis. The Archbishop of Canterbury was just in a radio interview that I was there was some video of it as well, was talking about how he had stood by the graveside of 390-odd Christians who'd been massacred just a week earlier in a part of Africa that he was visiting. And this is going on around us and around the world. It is hard to be a Christian in many places. It's impossible to be a Christian openly in many places. So we're relatively safe, but you can feel, I don't know about you, but I can feel the pressure increasing. I can feel the challenges that are beginning to arise in our culture. There's a guy in our church who's a lawyer who does a lot of pro bono work for Christian organizations who are being sued over religious issues of religious freedom. And this is a reality that's happening in Canada in various different places where Christian organizations are being sued because the culture that we're in no longer wants, that the demonic powers behind the culture that we're in don't want the gospel to be spoken and testified to clearly. And see, that's part of the very, very, very important distinction that we need to make as Christians, is that our culture is not evil. People are not our enemies. Paul is very clear in Ephesians, if it's got flesh and blood, it is not your enemy, ever. It is never your enemy if it's a human being. No matter how violent or aggressive or oppressive the system, the cultural, political system might get, and the people who are involved in it, they are never your enemy. And that's part of what this story is all about. Because in this story, Jesus never makes Judas his enemy. He never makes Pilate his enemy. He doesn't make Caiaphas his enemy. He doesn't make Peter his enemy, even though all these people fail him and betray him or hand him over to be crucified. Everyone is guilty in this scene. You know, everyone except Jesus. We're all guilty. When the high priest says, "Let his blood be on our hands," it's on our hands too. We are all betrayers. We've all failed to live up to our promises. So that's part of what we have to do as Christians, is remember Jesus' prayer on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They're being deceived by demonic powers, by the demonic systems and political system, cultural systems that stand behind the world in which we live. And we're going to look at some of those realities as we look at this passage together. But here is Jesus led before the high priest Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is frustrated because Jesus won't answer his questions. Jesus is refusing to answer. And it's interesting, isn't it, that all the way through Jesus' life and ministry, as he's dealing with the Pharisees, and by the way, just back up here, in Israel at the time of Jesus, there were lots of different religious groups, denominations, if you will. There were the Pharisees, who were kind of the country, rural priests. They met in synagogues, they devoted their life to Torah. And one of the driving passions behind the Pharisees was they weren't, you know, they're often portrayed and characterized as these kind of ultra religious, angry men who just hate everybody, right? And Jesus certainly has his tough words to say to the Pharisees. But we need to understand that the heart behind what the Pharisees were about was the fact that they had remembered, they have a long memory of the years that Israel had spent in exile in Babylon. And then after Babylon comes the Persians, and after the Persians comes the Greeks, and after the Greeks come the Romans. Even though Israel was no longer in exile in their homeland, they were still in exile because they're still being ruled over by foreign powers, right? The Pharisees had a belief that if they could just keep the law faithfully enough, some people say it was for a day, who knows how long exactly, but they just wanted to keep the law faithfully so that they could finally be free from exile, that God would relent from his punishment and release Israel into freedom, right? Their heart was, let's keep Torah as carefully and as faithfully as we can so that we can please the Father and be free finally from these foreign powers who've kept us captive. And they stood up for what they believed in. During the time of the Greeks, they were massacred, persecuted. The Greeks had all kinds of amazing ways of killing you. One of their favorite methods was a big iron plate onto which you were tied, and then they'd light a fire underneath it. And you would basically sizzle to death for hours it would take for you to die. One of the things that one of the corrupt Israelite leaders at the time had done, he crucified 600 Pharisees in one day, and he marched their wives and children out in front of them and cut their throats while these men hung on their crosses. They suffered for their faith. So when we read about Jesus confronting the Pharisees, we need to understand that the whole history of this group of people was the heart behind the movement was to be faithful to God, right? And when Jesus criticizes them because now they'd made faithfulness more important than their heart for God, like keeping the law had become more important to them than being faithful to God. So he's criticizing them because their hearts have moved away from the Father to the law. But really, where it began was faithfulness to the law in order to be with the Father, right? That's what they wanted. So as Jesus is going through the countryside and having arguments with them and offending them, you know, they're very offended with Jesus because they see Jesus as a heretic. They see Jesus as someone who is leading the people astray. He's teaching them that you don't need to keep the purity laws, that you don't have to fast, that you don't have to, keep the Sabbath in the way the Pharisees say that you have to. But so to them, Jesus is a mad, like he's crazy. He's a blasphemer. He's breaking the law and he's teaching other people to do the same thing. That's why they hate him and that's why they want him dead, right? So it's one thing then for Jesus to be offending the Pharisees, which were kind of more of a religious pressure group. But when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he confronts a very different group of people who have real power. Does anyone know who that is? The Sadducees. Now, yeah, he'd met the Sadducees a bit along the way, but when Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem, he now starts to deal with the temple. And the temple was the seat of the power of the Sadducees in particular. And once you start criticizing the temple and all that it stands for and the power of the Sadducees around the temple, now you're getting yourself into a game that will get you killed for real. And Jesus knows this. He's no idiot. He knows what will happen. But think about what the lead up to his crucifixion. He arrives in Jerusalem on a donkey. People are proclaiming him as the new king. Here is the king of David. The son of David, the new king of Israel we've been waiting for. And then what does this new king do? He marches up to the temple and what? Starts driving out the money changers and says that this house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, has now become a den of thieves. Now, he's not talking about the money changers. He's not talking about the people who are buying and selling in the temple courts, as it's often characterized. Because that was fine. You could go to the temple if you didn't have a sacrifice. You could buy one and then offer your sacrifice. That's not the issue. The issue is that the temple had become corrupted because those who ruled in it were essentially the puppets of the Romans. You see, the high priest himself, Caiaphas, had been appointed the high priest, not because of his lineage as a Levite, not because he was actually qualified for it, but because the previous Roman governor had appointed him to that position. And Pilate had kept him there. Why? It was a political move because Caiaphas was very good at keeping the peace in the city. And that's what the Romans wanted above all else. They wanted someone who was the high priest, who ruled in the temple, who was happy to take bribes, who was happy to live a comfortable life with some power and some authority, backed up by the Roman power, by the Roman state. And in exchange, all Caiaphas had to do was keep the country peaceful. Why? Because the Romans don't want a war. They don't want a war with Israel. And Israel's a tinderbox. They're always on the edge of fighting. The Zealots, the Maccabean revolt, they're always wanting to stir up a violent retribution against the Romans. And that's what they're wanting Jesus to be. They want Jesus to be the great military commander who will stir up the army and take down the Romans. But Jesus isn't interested in doing it. Why? Because his enemy is not flesh and blood. His enemy is the devil and death, and that's what he'd come to destroy. Yet he does speak to those who had become corrupted by it, tells them the truth about themselves and about what's going on. So when he comes into the temple, he says, this place has become a den of thieves. Why? Because the people who are meant to rule in it and rule over it have become corrupted and demonic because they're in league with the Romans. Are you following me so far? Are you with me? So when Jesus is then arrested and taken to Caiaphas the high priest, the reason he's arrested is because Jesus is no longer just walking around the countryside. He's now come to Jerusalem and he's criticizing the temple, and he is a threat now to Caiaphas and to his situation and to all the Sadducees and to the power that they've gathered around themselves in the city. Now, when Jesus is finally asked, he's asked for a straight answer, and Caiaphas demands that he give it under oath, which, by the way, when the high priest demanded that you give, when you make your statement under oath by the name of the living God, if you don't speak, you are considered guilty. And now Jesus is not a liar, so he's going to tell the truth. So in this moment, he's in a situation where if he doesn't say anything, he's going to die. If he does say something, he's going to die. So you might as well say something. I don't know. Now, remember, Jesus is not trapped here. He's walked into this willingly. He hasn't been backed into a corner by anyone's cleverness or trickery. He has done this willingly. And yet, he's in a moment now where the high priest demands under oath that he says what it is that he's doing. Who are you? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And now, what does Jesus say in response? He says, quite possibly, the most inflammatory thing that you could possibly say. Like, if you want to get yourself killed, this is what you say, right? And because he quotes two Old Testament passages, Psalm 110, and there's a sentence from Daniel 7, and he puts them together into one statement. So let's read them, and we'll see just why they are so inflammatory and why this stuff gets you killed. Psalm 110, does anyone know it? The Lord said to my Lord, so it's a Psalm of David, so David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, Jesus doesn't quote the whole thing. He just quotes the first sit at my right hand part. But anyone who had studied the Old Testament, especially the high priest, a Sadducee, a teacher of the law, he would know the rest of the statements. You say, sit at my right hand, and everyone will know, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, for Jesus to say that this at his trial, because the psalm is kind of a courtroom scene. It's kind of a judgment. It's a judgment psalm. And how does it open? It opens in a very confusing way. And this, by the way, is the most quoted psalm. In fact, it's the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New, Psalm 110. This particular one, this particular sentence. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, you'll notice something here, that the Lord there is in bold capital letters. So that means it's a translation of the word Yahweh. And you'll see the next Lord is in lowercase letters, which means it's probably a translation. I haven't looked it up. I don't know exactly what Hebrew word stands behind it. It's probably Elohim or maybe Adonai. Probably, actually, it would be Adonai. So Yahweh says to Adonai. Now, you've got a problem here because you've now got two gods. Eventually, if you were to translate this directly, it would be God. David said, God said to God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, if you're a monotheist, you've got a big problem because you've now got two gods. David, this is David saying, the Lord God said to God. Now, if David is saying this, the Lord, then who's David's Lord? You've got two lords who are over David. You see that? David says, the Lord God said to my Lord, David's Lord. So if David's the king of Israel, who's his Lord? God. So God said to God. Now, we know because we're Trinitarian that God is one, yet revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here we have the Father saying, effectively saying to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is what Jesus says to the high priest. Sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So in this moment, what is Jesus saying to Caiaphas? You are today making yourself an enemy of God. And then he goes on to quote from Daniel 7, which really just drives the point home. Because in Daniel 7, you've got a scene where all the beastly nations represented by this kind of great big multi-headed dragon have come up out of the ocean and are waging war against the Ancient of Days, against Yahweh, against God. But God opens the books. He sits down in his judgment throne, on his judgment throne, and he judges the nations. Daniel 7. It's a courtroom scene. And isn't that ironic that Jesus is just happens to be in a courtroom scene and he quotes a courtroom scene from the Old Testament? So the thrones, it says here in verse 9, the thrones were set in place, judgment thrones, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So in walks the judge and sits down on his judgment seat. And it describes his clothing, white as snow, his hair was like white wool, his throne was flaming with fire. Fire is flowing everywhere. There's fire and there's 10,000 times 10,000 people, angels, attending him. And it says the court was seated and the books were opened. And then what God does is he judges the demonic nations. He says, you have become an enemy of Yahweh and I'm going to crush you. And which God proceeds to do. And then it says, in my vision, verse 13, I looked at night and I saw, and there before me was one like a son of man, which just happens to be Jesus' favorite phrase for himself, the son of man, coming on the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days. So he approaches the throne of God. So this one, whoever this is, this son of man, has the ability just to walk right up to the throne of the Ancient of Days. And he was given, he was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, sovereign power, all people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And this is blessed by the Ancient of Days, that someone is worshipping this Son of Man. The nations are worshipping this Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Caiaphas is asking him for a straight answer. Who are you? And this is how Jesus responds. I am the Lord referred to in Psalm 110. I am the one prophesied about in Daniel 7 who is going to be given dominion over all the nations of the earth. This is who I am, just in case you wanted to know. That's why the high priest is so angry that he rips his robe. He is so offended and angry, he rips his robe. And in effect, at that moment, he proves exactly what it is that Jesus has been saying. Because this whole scene, this whole courtroom scene or in Caiaphas's courtyard is a farce. It's a total farce. At several points, Caiaphas is breaking the law, the Mosaic law, not Roman law, by doing what he's doing. First of all, he's holding a trial on Passover, which was against the law. Secondly, it's at nighttime, which was against the law. Thirdly, it's an ad hoc thing where you just cobble together a few testimonies from random people. That's against the law. And finally, when Caiaphas gets this straight answer from Jesus and he rips his robe, he kind of seals the deal because Leviticus, I think it's 13, says that if a priest rips his robe, he's no longer worthy to be a priest. He's under God's judgment. And that's it. He's condemned. I think it's Leviticus 13, maybe Leviticus 10. So what Matthew's trying to do is show you that this scene, Jesus is innocent and this scene is a joke. Caiaphas, the high priest, is breaking the law in order to condemn Jesus. And so Jesus has proved right insofar as he's saying, you are now acting just like You've now made yourself an enemy of God. You're acting just like all the beastly nations. The Romans, the Persians, the Babylonians have all aligned themselves against the Ancient of Days. This is what you are doing. This is not what the high priest wants to hear. If you're the high priest of Israel and someone says, you've made yourself an enemy of God, that's a problem. How do you carry out your functions as high priest now? But the point is, Jesus is not making Caiaphas his enemy. He's saying, Caiaphas, you are making yourself an enemy of God. And you should be careful. Jesus is telling Caiaphas the truth, maybe in the hope that Caiaphas will repent. But just to show that Jesus is right, what does Caiaphas then do? He then hands Jesus over to the Romans to get the Romans to do what he can't do because he's not authorized to kill anybody under Roman law. So he willingly hands this Jesus over to the Romans to get them to do his dirty work for him. There is an alliance that's happening here between Israel, Caiaphas, and Rome at this moment. And this is why, you know, I think C.S. Lewis is totally right, that if, you know, Jesus was not just a good moral teacher that wants to make us happy. Jesus was either crazy, he's either a madman, or he's God, or he is who he says he is. Because no one in their right mind would say the things that Jesus says at his trial. If you're a sane person, you wouldn't say these things. But Jesus is not crazy. He knows exactly what he's doing, which means that he's telling us the truth about himself. Then he goes to Pilate, and he's standing before Pilate. Now, Pilate is an interesting character. We don't have a lot of time left this morning, but Pilate is a very interesting character because essentially Pilate was appointed by Caesar Tiberius to be the Roman governor over Palestine, that's Samaria and Israel, and he was a total joke as a leader. He was a fool. He would steal money from the temple treasury to build Roman aqueducts. He even took the blood of some men who'd been killed, who the Romans killed. He took their blood and he mixed it with blood that was being offered on as a sacrifice in the temple, thereby defiling the temple. And what happened in response to that is the city rose up against him, started a riot, and the Romans had to put it down violently. They don't actually like to do this. Rome was an unjust system. They were a very unjust nation, but they didn't like violent revolutions. They liked peace, you know, and they had a lot of soldiers around to enforce that peace. And they quickly put those things down because they wanted to make sure that their borders would be stable. So Pilate had just been warned by Caesar previous to this moment that he either got his act together and started ruling the country and keeping the Roman peace, Pax Romana, or he'd be removed. And that's why Pilate is so afraid of the riot, of the people rioting in this scene. He actually wants to let Jesus free. He doesn't want to crucify Jesus. He sees that he's an innocent man. See, Pilate doesn't care at all whether Jesus has broken Jewish law. Pilate only cares if Jesus has broken Roman law. And as far as Pilate can tell, Jesus has done nothing against the Roman law. He hasn't started a violent insurrection. He isn't there to stir up military trouble and try to bring down Rome. Pilate can see that. Jesus is not even answering his questions. If you're a zealot who wants to bring down the state, you'd be yelling at the top of your voice in this moment. This is your moment to speak truth to power, you know. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's silent before his accusers. So Pilate can see that Jesus is not a threat. He's an innocent man. But he's afraid of the crowds. He's afraid of the chief priests stirring up another riot, because if they do riot, then his position as governor is under threat. So he kills Jesus, or he allows Jesus to be killed, to keep the peace of the city. Because you see in several places, the chief priests are stirring up the crowd, because they know exactly how to push Pilate's buttons. Right? They know how to work the system. In all of this, Jesus does not, as I've said, make any of these people his enemy. And what he does then, in the way that he handles himself in all of this, is give us a model for how we're called to live in this world, I believe, and about what it means, what it looks like to be a disciple. And to help us out with that, let's read Matthew 10. Do you want to turn there with me? Matthew chapter 10, Jesus talks about what discipleship is. It's funny, isn't it? Even his words to Pilate to say, "Don't crucify this man." You see, you know that Pilate is acting against his better principles, but he still chooses to act against them anyway. He compromises and sends Jesus to his death. Now, this is what Jesus says about discipleship, about how to follow him in this world. And he says this, verse 16 of Matthew 10, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." In other words, be wise, be sensible. Don't be foolish, be mature, but be innocent as doves. Keep your heart right before God. Keep it gentle. Another way of translating this is be as gentle as a dove. So you can be wise, you can be smart, you can be intelligent, you can act in a way that isn't stupid. You don't needlessly rush into persecution. You watch your words, you live carefully, you live well, you live right. Right? That's the call here. Be careful how you live. Don't just stir up trouble for trouble's sake, but keep your heart gentle before the Lord. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. Now, this is not an easy chapter, by the way. This is one of the hardest chapters in the Gospels. These are some of the hardest things that Jesus says. This is what he goes on to say. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses, to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father will betray his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. So if you're looking at the way Jesus is acting here, this is what we're called to. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Jesus is just playing on some of the things that have been said about him. So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before my Father, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, daughters against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Hard words. Jesus once said also that what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? And in a sense, all these men in this story, Judas and you know, to a lesser degree, Peter, but Caiaphas and Pilate are all out to gain the world, and in the process, they are losing their souls. And the challenge for us this morning is, are we actually prepared to follow Jesus wherever that may lead us? Or are we afraid? Are we trying to build a life for ourselves that is comfortable? Is that our highest priority? What's your highest priority? I was thinking about this as on my way to church this morning, thinking if I was actually to list where Jesus comes in my life, would I be able to say with confidence in all situations that he is always number one, that he's always my first priority above all else, that he is the thing I live for? I'm not so sure. I mean, yet but the grace of God go any of us, right? But that doesn't let us off the hook, because Jesus makes it very clear that you can't just keep calling on grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace and never actually decide at some point in your life, I am going to count the cost and I'm going to go for this thing. I'm going to get off the fence. And you know what happens to fence dwellers. You know what happens to the lukewarm, right? Am I turning up the heat? Is this good? No, it's not good, but it's good for you. Eat your broccoli. Eat your Brussels sprouts. Look, I love this church. I love you guys. Thank you. But you know, it's my task as the pastor of this church to say things that make you uncomfortable. I'm trying to speak the truth in love, but the truth is that we have to decide, we have to count the cost, and we have to make our minds up. Is Jesus worth it or not? And let me just give you a word of advice. If Jesus is not worth it for you, then stop trying. Because what's the point of, why would you go to church if you don't really want to? Why would you do this if you're only half in it, if you're only half-hearted? As Augustine said, go sin boldly, and then maybe the enemy will convince you that it's not worth it. By that, I take it to mean that when you've tasted what it is you think is out there that you're missing out on, you'll probably realize that Jesus is better. Go sin boldly. If you're not really into this, go sin boldly. Don't waste your time. Don't waste our time trying to convince you to do something you don't really want to do. But if you're into it, if you want to follow Jesus, then follow Jesus. Put your heart into it. Go all the way. Go 100%. Say, I'm in this for everything I'm worth. Because what does it profit you if you gain the whole world yet lose your soul? It profits you nothing. So what we have to remember is that we have a hope stored up for us in the resurrection, where all of our inheritance is being prepared for us. And it will be an inheritance that will never fade, that will never rust, that will never be destroyed. It will remain forever. And it's worth whatever it may cost us now to obtain it. Be like the man who said, I'm going to sell everything I have to buy the field into which the pearl of great price is contained. It's worth it to give up everything for that. That is worth so much more than what we could gain for ourselves. See, you need to know that if you are going to walk away and pursue the world, you need to know that whatever you may obtain from this life, it may be wonderful, and I hope it is, because it's all you're going to get. Jesus said many times, you've received your reward in full. And I'm not sure that I'd be happy with the reward I get from what I could build for myself. What I want is for Jesus to build a reward for me, which is far better than anything I could establish. You know, people misquote the Bible all the time, don't they? And one of the things you hear all the time is people will say, you know, God's going to give you the desires of your heart. You ever heard that one? God's going to give you the desires of your heart. Have you actually ever read that verse in context? Let's do that together, shall we? Psalm 37. Psalm 37. This is what it actually says. Do not be afraid of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. So don't look at those out there who seem to have a better life than you because they're gaining it by injustice. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like the green plants, they will soon die away. But you trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do good, dwell in the land, and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So let me ask you a very simple question. If you are delighting yourself in the Lord, then what is the desire of your heart? The Lord. The Lord is the desire of your heart, because that's what you're delighting in. And so the word, what this actually means is, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you what you ask for, which is Himself. Not your new Lexus, right? Not the career you've always wanted. He'll give you Himself, which is the thing that will give you infinite joy. That's the thing that will last forever, that will carry you forever. I mean, the whole psalm goes on with that same kind of idea. From you go home and meditate on it. I guess my point this morning is, it's easy to point your finger at people like Peter, Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and say, look at those evil men. But if we put ourselves in their shoes and say, what do I need to hear out of this? And I think Judas betrayed Jesus because he was trying to make Jesus do something that Jesus was never going to do. Peter made all kinds of promises to God about how he's going to stand with Him forever, and he couldn't do it. Caiaphas justifies his corruption with religious language. How many Christians have you known who do that? They know how to say all the words, but their hearts are filled with themselves, and they're corrupt. Or like Pilate, who is happy to use political power to his own ends, even though it's completely against his conscience. He knows what's right, and he doesn't do it. Which one of those people are you? Are you Caiaphas? Are you Pilate? Are you Judas? Are you Peter? Are you all four? Yes. What we have to do instead is say, okay, what I'm going to do is identify myself with the man who's in the middle of all of that. And I'm going to stand with Him. And I'm not going to make anyone my enemy, no matter how badly they may treat me. But I'm going to identify with the one who was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And why did Jesus willingly do it? And why should you willingly do it? Because you have a Father in heaven who will give you a reward that will never fade, and it's worth it. You see, it sounds unspiritual to kind of put it in those terms, but look, I'm only halfway there, or barely anyway there. And so I need this sense of reward in order to motivate me. We all need it, right? I want my reward. I want my inheritance. But along the way, I hope and I pray that Jesus will mean more to me than anything else. That's what I really want. That's the desire of my heart. I'm not there yet, but as long as I'm willing to tell myself the truth and say I'm not there yet, then I know that I'm not just riding the fence, but I can say with all my heart, I'm not there yet, but I want to be. Jesus, do what you need to do to take me there. That's, I think, the heart of discipleship, right? Now, in response to this, we're going to take communion. It's getting, it's quarter to, so if you need to go, then I pray God bless you and have a wonderful day. But what I'd really like you to do, if you're not in a hurry, is just wait in this moment and ask yourself these hard questions. Wrestle with some of the things that I've just said. And when you're ready to take communion, I want you to come with this attitude in mind. And if you're not ready for this, then don't take communion, okay? What I'd like you to do is come up to the communion table and say, Lord, I want my life to be identified with yours. I want your body and your blood to be my body and my blood. I want to go with you wherever you want to go. I want you to be my daily bread. I want you to be my joy, my hope, my desire. You don't have to feel like you want it in order to pray that, by the way. I think that's a myth that we all buy into at some point, that I've got to feel like I want to say these things. No, saying them is enough. even if you don't really feel it. But you have to be intent that you want this, even if right now you're wrestling with it. You have to make up your mind. So that's how I want you to come to communion. Just take your time. Pray, repent if you need to. Ask the Spirit to help you. But I want this to be serious. I want this to be real. We're preparing for Easter here. This is Lent. It's a time to speak the truth. Amen? Amen. Amen.